All these things we pray with thanks for the record of your word and your blessing upon that word now. We pray as we think about it together that our hearts might be enlarged and our hope stronger, made stronger, developed, quickened, our certainty and our determination to follow you with all our hearts be increased to a greater pace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My daughter sent me a meme this morning, and it said, this is just before the sermon starts, it's a picture of Jesus at the Last Supper with all the disciples around him. And Jesus says, one of you will betray me, but four of you will get a book deal. Matthew's one of those who got a book deal. And we're thinking about Matthew's gospel this morning. It's a sad but true fact that many of the richer countries of the world, the number of deaths caused by house fires is greater than those caused by natural disasters. From 2001 to 2019, there were 992 residential fire-related deaths reported to the Australian coroner. 52 deaths per year. That's an average that you can work out of one a week. It's also a fact that faulty electrical appliances and other electrical faults cause almost 40% of home fires. The use of heaters, cigarettes and candles are also common causes of house fires. You're twice as likely to die in a house fire if you don't have a working smoke alarm. If I've made you wonder this morning if you left the iron on, or the dryer, or the stove, I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. Facts are facts, and facts demand action upon them. And the action that follows or doesn't follow shows how seriously you take the fact to be truth. For example, if one of you noted smoke coming from the vestry here behind me and drew our attention to it, one option would be to take note of that fact and evacuate as quickly as you can. While another option would be to ignore that fact and stay right where you are, fixed in your seat. It's what's called a crisis of belief. That moment when and where decisive action is called for. There are moments like this scattered throughout the ministry of Jesus. One of these moments came at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, when after Jesus turned to the dead man's sister and said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then John records that he asked Martha point blank, "Do you believe this?" That was such a moment, a crisis of belief. The same is true of the message of the resurrection of Jesus. When the gospel writers wrote what they did and presented their claim that Jesus was raised from the dead, then we who read it are the ones who have to face these facts and either believe those facts and take action or reject them and take no action. And if you think that house fires are a serious topic and the resurrection of Jesus is not, then I ask you to reconsider. For nothing is more important than what you believe about this topic. And the question that follows, which I'm going to ask you at the end, I'm giving you warning. Do you believe it? This morning, let's examine one of the eyewitness accounts of what happened that first Easter morning from Matthew's pen, noting three things as we do. First, take good note of one indisputable fact. One indisputable fact. If you examine what the eyewitnesses discovered on that first Easter morning, there is a fact that you cannot dispute. And that fact was the tomb was empty. The borrowed tomb in which they put the body of Jesus on that Friday night now did not contain that body of Jesus. Just on that fact, the tomb was borrowed. Let's remember too that the King of Kings, who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, had so little of this world's goods that if it were not for the goodness of Joseph of Arimathea, he would not have even had a place to be buried. But he was. And following this, after the Sabbath, Nicodemus and Joseph had gone to Pontius Pilate and requested the body of Jesus be released into their care. Surprised that Jesus was already dead, Pilate granted this request. Now, there are a few more surprises here. Not only was Pilate surprised to learn that Jesus was dead, but the fact that on that Sunday morning the tomb was empty seemed to surprise everyone. And all this happened contrary to the precautions of his enemies. From chapter 27 we read, on that day, the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and so say to the people he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. His enemies at least seemed to remember that Jesus had said that he would rise from the dead after the third day. So they took steps to ensure that it couldn't happen, going to Pilate like this. And I love the response of Pilate to these men in return. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." I'm sure he didn't realize how important and, in a sense, prophetic his words would prove to be. They made it secure as they could, even posting guards just to make sure no one came to steal the body. But what do man's best efforts amount to in restricting God from being at work? Note also the tomb was empty, contrary to the expectations of his friends. There were a variety of reactions from among the friends and followers of Jesus to the news of his death in the first place. Some, such as Joseph and Nicodemus and some of the women, made plans for and arrangements for a more permanent burial, apparently only concerned that his body be permanently, properly cared for. Others fled out of fear for their safety. Some gave themselves over to being depressed and sad. Some hid themselves when they heard the news of the resurrection. They refused to believe. But then after the news began to seep in, we see these same men abandon their occupations and commit themselves to spread a very specific message that Jesus was indeed the Messiah who had died on that cross, who had been buried, who had been dead but had returned to life and been seen by many. Even the critics don't deny that the tomb was empty, only why it was empty. Theories have been put forward concerning his enemies, the disciples, stealing the body, but these are fanciful. His enemies surely did not steal the body of Jesus, for they would have produced the body when the claims were made that he was risen. His disciples surely didn't steal the body, for they would not have been willing to die a martyr's death. They were willing to spend the rest of their lives proclaiming that he was risen without any payoff from a human point of view. They faced a life of hardship. They often went without food. They were ridiculed. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. And most of them were executed in most torturous of ways. For what? For good intentions? No, because they were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had seen Jesus alive from the dead. The facts are simple enough. The tomb was empty. In the case of Jesus, the issue is not just the absence of a body. An empty tomb does not in and of itself make a resurrection. It's not just that he was nowhere to be found. It is that he was seen and seen alive. The point I want to make is that the disciples did not merely believe in the resurrection. They knew it was a historical fact because they saw him. They were eyewitnesses themselves. Writing of the event years later, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Paul either personally knew some of the people who had seen the resurrected Jesus or had spoken to some people who knew them, and that they were still living and they could verify, yes, the resurrection really happened. 500 saw him at once. Paul's statement virtually invites those who do not believe to check it out for themselves. Because Christ is risen, the resurrection proves all that needs to be proved about the message of Christianity. It proves that Jesus has said who he was. He predicted that he would die, but the grave would not be able to hold him. And so this miracle proves he spoke the truth. It confirmed his identity as the unique and the only Son of God who can save us. One indisputable fact. Secondly, two important commands. Now, clearly in this part of the story, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary feature prominently. Both are mentioned by name, and that's something that's easy for modern ears to miss. That this is so radical for Matthew to record. What's so radical? That two women, who both happen to be named Mary, are recorded as the chief eyewitnesses of all this. Two women. You see, in those days, a woman's testimony was considered less reliable than a man's. Sorry, ladies, but that's how it was. I know we moderns cringe at this kind of idea, but instead of judging this culture by our standards, we must simply allow the culture to speak to it for itself, and we come across something important when we do. What's that? If the resurrection of Jesus was something crafted by his disciples, that is, if the resurrection didn't really happen, why would Matthew and the other writers have women invented to be the first witnesses of the empty tomb? Why? Based on the culture of their day, this would hurt the credibility of the story, not strengthen what's already sounding pretty wild. So we note they were not just two unlikely witnesses, but more importantly, the two important commands that were given to these women. The women who came out that morning with the expectation of caring for the body of Jesus were met by the angelic messenger with a very specific invitation. Come and see the place where he lay. There were perhaps many reasons why they were hesitant to follow the invitation to come and see. After all, they're in a cemetery just after dawn is breaking. It's kind of undoubtedly a creepy kind of place to be, and there's an angel inviting you to go into the tomb and have a look. No thanks. They also had reason to fear the authorities. By the proclamation of Rome, the tomb had been sealed, as we know, and guarded by soldiers. They could conceivably be in trouble for even being near the tomb of Jesus. There's also the troubling thought that maybe they're on holy ground. But the angel invited them to come and see that they might compare the message he'd given them. He's not here. He is risen. In verse 6, with what they now saw with their own eyes. The angel told them, come and see the place where the Lord lay, so they could see that he was not there anymore. Then the second imperative command, verse 7, and that command, go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. The temptation, of course, that faced the women in having seen the empty tomb was to linger at the tomb. Whenever we experience a spiritual high point, we like to remain there. I'd like to take this in, thanks. Continue to experience it. Peter had that experience in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, when Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. You know, we could make a weekend out of this. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The angel did not want the women to be stuck there forever, but to go and to break the news of the resurrection to the frightened bunch of disciples who were just about to abandon all hope. It was important that the news get out as quickly as possible to revive the flagging spirits of these men. They'd been with Jesus. They'd abandoned him. They'd lost a sense of hope. And what a change that news brought to them. Even if it was met initially with unbelief and derision from the apostles, and it wasn't until Jesus himself appeared to them that they began to make the connection between what he'd previously said and what the facts now meant. Third note from the text, one inescapable conclusion. The two women who came that morning to the tomb prove that one conclusion, there is one conclusion, that the gospel has power to change lives. Consider the two Marys for a moment. One of them isn't out of the ordinary, but the other one is. Mary Magdalene. Magdalene isn't her last name. It refers to the city she was from. She was from Magdala. And why is she out of the ordinary? Why is Mary Magdalene out of the ordinary? Well, she once had been healed by Jesus of seven demons. And there were strong assumptions back then that any sort of health afflictions were punishments from God. So if you and I had been there and we may have thought, what horrible thing did she do to end up with so many demons living in her? All that to suggest that she was not exactly the kind of witness you want to testify in court on your behalf. But just like in our day, when even in those days, people were winners and losers, just as the world sees it, and sadly the church sees it too. As one person has said, the world says there's the in and the out, there's the winners and the losers, there's the talented people, and there's the failures. The world says that's the big division. The winners and losers, the ins and the outs, the talented and the failures. So, of course, back then, if you look at it through the world's eyes, the women were the losers. Religion says, no, the big division is there are the good people and the bad people. There are the moral people and the immoral people. There are the decent people and there are the nasty and the ratty people. But not so with Jesus. He shows up to the outsiders, not to the insiders. He shows up to the so-called bad, not to the good, when he showed up to Mary and not the Jews. The distinction I make here between Christianity compared to religion is that Christianity says no matter how we try to divide ourselves up, good or bad, insiders or outsiders, winners or losers, it's all of no consequence. For the reason why Jesus came to live, die and rise from the grave is because all of us are on the outside, all of us are losers and all of us are bad. And he is the only one who is truly good. He's the only insider when it comes to being right with God. He's the only winner. And the good news, what we call the gospel, is this. Though none of us are good, Jesus came for bad people. He came for outsiders. He came for losers. And the upside-down message of the gospel is seen in this, here true in Mary's experience. Then When we recognize that we're bad, so bad we'll never be good enough on our own, and when we recognize that we're all on the outside, it's when we recognize this about ourselves that we put ourselves in the position of needing his goodness to cover over, to replace and forgive our badness, something he can do. Since the conclusion we must reach is that he is alive and ever lives to save those who put their hope and faith in him. Now, let's conclude. We've seen the verdict that the scriptures reach, that Jesus is alive. But we must note well that having reached that point, that is by no means the end. Then comes the part where we must wrestle with the implications. If Jesus is alive, if he overcame the grave, then the salvation he offers can't be ignored. Neither should it be rejected in unbelief. That would be the wrong option. John's Gospel tells us that that has always been the response of some. In chapter 1, verse 11, John tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not believe him. But equally so, it also tells us that those in verse 12 who did receive him, they believed in his name, and he gave them the right to become children of God. So the options are either one way or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no fence to sit upon. And Jesus does that. He divides. Not to decide for him is to decide against him. So what can you do about taking the right option? Well, one thing you can't do is go to the empty tomb now, or talk to the angel or the apostles or the women and check out what they have to say, at least not in person anyway. But you can do the next best thing. You can trust in their written testimonies. What they saw, what they believed, and how what they proved they believed what they had seen and heard. See, Mary immediately went and told the disciples, having been commanded, go and tell. And Peter and John too, they both ran to the tomb in John's Gospel and saw and eventually believed. And later in Acts 4, they could not keep from speaking about these things. You too, if you believe, you have a mandate to tell of what you have seen, heard and experienced of the risen Jesus in your life. See, as far as the scriptures are concerned, the matter is settled only one way. You have to come to him and receive what he offers. There are plenty who say they believe, but without the needed action of repentance and faith, they are still in the pew while the smoke is pouring out now with greater intensity. The one thing that needs to be urgently settled is this. Do you believe or not? And if you do, then actions will prove that you do. Jesus said to Martha, he now says to all, he who believes in me, though he may die, shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I asked you before. I told you before that I would ask you, and now I'm asking you. Do you? It's the most important question that ever needs to be settled. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the written testimony of your word, what it says to us on this Easter Sunday about the one you sent into the world to overcome the world, to overcome death and the grave, to be the saviour of sin. And we delight, Father, that in your goodness to us, you have granted us these written testimonies of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, of John, of the testimony of the women, of the disciples. They heard and saw Jesus alive. They felt him. They touched him. You did this amazing thing in raising him from the grave. May our hope today on this Easter Sunday be enlarged as we again put our trust in you, that your word is truth, and you do not lie, and you have done this, and said to the whole world that this Jesus, this one whom you raised from the dead, will be the judge of all. So grant us faith and repentance And grant that we might, as we worship you today, hear your word and respond with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.